All right, so I'm going to read first from the CSB, which again, a couple individuals have asked, you know, which translation are you reading from? Well, I'll read from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. I'll read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Both of them are great English translations. And as I read through that, I'm reading through them twice just to get the feel of the text in two different translations. Not because I want to necessarily compare the two on a comparative basis, but just so that we hear the text twice together. So first from the CSB and then from the ESV, which I have up here on the screen. So the CSB first, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3. Deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, they can serve as deacons. Wives likewise should be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the CSB, and now the ESV. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, as we look at, again, the second office that Paul describes here in 1 Timothy, we're looking at the office of deacon, this particular office that will be filled by qualified men for the purposes of serving the local church in Mercy Ministries. But before we look specifically at these verses, I want to ask, are there a couple other passages that maybe you have in mind that describe the work of the deacon? Let's scroll over, get us some blank space, and I'll write some of them down. Do you find it difficult because you realize that the office of deacon is not described very often in the New Testament? I mean, that could be one. There's only one other text that legitimately describes the office of deacon. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul is writing to the church in Philippi and to the elders and deacons of the church in Philippi. But there's one other text that kind of describes what we might call the proto-diaconate. It's a fancy way of saying the first or the first team of deacons, servants of the local church. And if you've ever heard anybody use the term diaconate or diaconal ministry, that's just a fancy way of saying the work of the deacon. Because in Greek, the word itself is just diakonos, servant, or one who serves. And therefore, we just bring that straight over into English and we get diaconate or diaconal. So it's not attempting to be fancy, it's just using a Greek word straight into the English language. Okay, Acts. Acts 1. Okay, good. Let's go there. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and following. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6. Does anybody have Acts chapter 6 open? And if you do, could you read verses 1 through 7? Make sure you read it loud. Go ahead, Andy.
In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith.
Amen. Anybody else want to vote for Andy to be the one who enunciates well in those Bible reading apps? That was really good.
How much practice did you get?
That was on the spot. That was totally on the fly. I didn't tell him I was going to ask him to read Acts chapter 6, so that was totally him. So what do we notice from Acts chapter 6? Now, this is the first kind of establishment of what will become the official office of the deacon. As a matter of fact, that phrase, at least the CSB translates it, wait on tables. Does anybody have a different translation there in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, near the end of it? Serve tables. It's serving the tables. It's the verbal form of the noun diakonos. They're serving the tables, which is actually, if we go back real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we look at verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons is actually just the verbal form of serving. Those who are deaconing well, you could call it that. You could translate it in that way. Although we don't typically use deacon in that way. We don't use it in the verbal form, right? You don't go around saying the deacons are deaconing. But that's really what they're doing. The servants are serving. Those who are called to lead out in that office are serving. But going back to Acts chapter 6, what are some things that you see, at least in contrast to what the apostles are called to do, and how that maybe even be similar to what elders are called to do in the life of the local church as they minister the word of God, the apostles and the prophets, right? The words of the apostles and the prophets. But nonetheless, what the apostles are doing, what the proto-diaconate, that first team of deacons, are called to do.
Take care of widows.
Okay, good. A mercy ministry, right? Taking care of widows. And what's going on in the context? Well, the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked by the Hebraic widows. And this issue comes before the apostles. And the apostles tell those who are bringing this issue before them what? Should they
come up with a solution?
Come up with a solution, because their task is to do what?
Minister the word.
Minister the word, to teach and to pray. Right? So that's what the apostles are called to do, to minister the word, and they don't want to be taken away, not because the other issue is unimportant, but because there is a greater importance of the ministry of the word for the apostles. So they're told, figure out a solution, right? Get for yourself, choose for yourself seven men. And what are these seven men supposed to be?
Servants.
Servants. And what's the character of them?
Godly men.
Godly men. Good reputation.
Full of the Spirit.
Full of the Spirit and?
Faith.
And faith, wisdom, right? And so these are the types of men who can be appointed to this duty. There are already qualifications being laid out for these men who are going to enter into this kind of first established diaconate. It would be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, appointed for this work. And then they choose how many?
Seven
men. And notice who's chosen first and how he's described. Stephen, and he's described as full of faith and the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 6, then they had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And then as you read Acts chapter 7, you see how Stephen, who is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, lives his life in face of the persecution that is right in front of him. A man who knows the scriptures and can apply the scriptures well, which we'll see even translates into our text for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Yeah.
Didn't we have crossover too, because Philip was listed as a deacon,
mm-hmm.
but then later he preached and baptized.
Sure.
So he did many offices of the church.
Well, did he do many offices of the church, or was he actually engaging in functions rather than engaging in offices, right? I mean, that's a question that we could have, but here we have him especially established into this kind of first office of deacon. Which doesn't mean that those deacons won't engage in word ministry. It means it's just that's not their primary role. That's not the office that they're filling, right?
And that goes for every member of the church.
Sure, and that brings us to one point that we want to emphasize, right? These are two particular offices in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the office of elder and the office of deacon. But as we consider the office of deacon, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Because we have to recall to mind that while elders exemplify the characteristics that they are called to display in the life of the local church and as they're to lead out in the teaching ministry of the church and in prayer, they're to be examples for the rest of us as we engage in the appropriate teaching ministries that are before us, right? As you observe an elder serving well in the teaching and praying and the care that he has for the local church, that should encourage you, and his exemplary behavior should be a guide for you in the way that you minister in your own personal ways, right? If you are teaching in your home, it would be really good to be able to look at the elders of a local congregation and say, the way that they teach the local congregation is the way that I want to teach in my home, the way that I want to teach my children. The way that they pray for the local congregation is the way that I want to pray for my home, for my children. They're exemplary in that way. And in a similar way, the deacons are serving the local church in mercy ministry, and we want to be able to look to their ministry as ways that we can serve in appropriate ways that God calls us to. Not everybody's going to be called to the office of elder or deacon, but we are all called to teach in appropriate context, serve in appropriate context, pray in appropriate context. Right? So going to Ephesians chapter 4, we see in verse 11 and 12, so we'll go ahead and read all the way to verse 13. Can somebody read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13? I'll go ahead and write that passage here too. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13.
It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Thanks, Paul. What do you notice there? You have prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers being given for the church to do what? What did verse 12 tell us that they were given to do?
Equip the saints.
Equip the saints. Just in general, or I mean, for what? To build up the body of Christ. But in what particular way are they going to be building up the body of Christ? And what were these individuals equipping the saints to do? Ministry. Service. Right? It's actually the same root that we get deacon from. It's ministry, it's service in that way. The whole body of Christ is meant to be engaged in ministry together, service together. So in that way, even as we consider the specific office of deacon here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, these deacons are to be exemplary in such a way that the rest of the body of Christ should be able to model their lives as they seek to serve the body of Christ in ways that are appropriate. Okay, so again, not everybody's going to fill the office of elder. Not everybody's going to fill the office of deacon. But we are all called to teach in our particular spheres that are appropriate to us. Pray for the body of Christ. Serve the body of Christ. And in this way, we can look to the elders and we can look to the deacons as exemplary leaders, teachers, prayers, and servants. That's really what is going on here in 1 Timothy. As Timothy is walking through, or as Paul is walking through these characteristics for these officers of the church. And this is for the good of the church. This is how the church should be structured. This is how the church should be governed. This is how the household of God should behave. Right? Okay. So that's kind of just starting off looking at, we had the first kind of form of the diaconate, the diaconal ministry, the deacons in Acts chapter 6. We saw that they were men who were appointed for the task of caring for the Hellenistic widows, right? And they had particular character traits that they must embody. In Ephesians chapter 4, we saw how the whole body of Christ is called to be engaged in ministry together. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see it did it again. I apologize. You can see a picture of my beautiful family. There we go. At least this time I know what to do so I don't lose out on any more than 5 seconds. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we're going to look at the specific office of the deacon and what they are called to do and what kind of character traits they are called to embody. Okay? So that kind of gives us at least a little bit of context broadly as we now turn our attention specifically to verses 8 through 13. And so in your handout, I have the passage structured in this way. Verse 8 begins, deacons likewise. So Paul is going to say there's something similar to what he has just said about the office of elder and the characteristics that the office of elder are supposed to display. Something similar, but also something different. That's what the word likewise means. It's not a straight one-to-one correlation, right? There's something similar and something distinct. So deacons likewise, and then we'll get into verses 8 through 12, the positives and the negatives of the deacon. So I have on your handout a section where you can write down those positive characteristics, what they are to do, and then the negative characteristics, what they're not to do. And what you'll see is there is a lot of overlap between what these deacons are called to exemplify and what elders are called to exemplify as far as the character that they're meant to display. Some distinctions, but still a lot of similarity, right? Likewise. Not only that, but if we were to go through and read Titus chapter 1 and see what Paul has to say to Titus, as Titus is left on Crete, about the characteristics of the elder, you would see that even more of these characteristics for the deacon match there in Titus chapter 1. Still with the understanding that there are going to be particular works that deacons are not given to, okay? Or at least not for the oversight or the overseeing of the entire congregation. And then we'll also see negative characteristics, so the things that they're not to be, okay? And then we'll look at verse 13, at the deacon who serves well. I actually thought, again, about entitling that a deacon who deacons well, but I figured I wouldn't try to be too cute this morning. So we'll just say a deacon who serves well. And then we'll come back to verse 11 that describes the characteristics of the deacon's wife. And we'll talk through what's going on there. That's a verse that has sparked a lot of discussion amongst conservative Bible teachers. I'm not talking about discussion between liberals and conservatives. I'm talking about discussion intramurally amongst conservative Bible-believing teachers, preachers. And we'll come back to that text near the end. Okay? So, Paul begins in verse 8 with, and I'm going to try something maybe a little different and see if my lines are a little bit more straight today. Likewise. Here we go. That's a pretty straight line. Okay, deacons likewise. Okay, so why does Paul introduce this likewise? What's he attempting to do here by saying deacons likewise? Remember where we were, verses 1 through 7. It's the elders and the qualification for eldership. So what's he doing? He's comparing, okay? Likewise is a comparative word.
It's equating to the most part. In other words, you're not a step down. You don't have lesser qualifications. Mm-hmm. Just as much, you need to. It's a just as much kind of thing.
Okay. So there is the aspect that there is going to be a particular standard that they're called to, right? A particular character trait that they are called to, character traits that they're called to, but at the same time, there are distinctions, right?
But it's not lower.
Right, okay. Yeah. As far as the call to display these characteristics or these character traits and be exemplary in them, right? And they'll be very similar, and we'll see that there's a lot of similarity to what the deacons are called to and what the elders are called to as far as their character. What else? Well, just as Paul laid out for us the character for the office of elder or officers who fill the office of elder, so too he's here going to give us the characteristics for those who are going to fill the office of deacon. Okay? And deacon itself just means what again?
Servant.
There we go. It was a bad circle, now it's a good circle. All right. So the servants, the deacons, this is a word that is used here and in Philippians chapter 1 in kind of its official capacity. Those who are going to enter into the office of serving the local church, a particular office that has a particular work, has a particular standard of conduct along with it. Okay, so deacons likewise, and let's look at those positive character traits. So let's see here. We're going to do red for positive and we'll do black for negative. All right? It seems to go well. Black usually is bad, so we'll use red for positive and black for negative. So positively, what must the deacon be? Okay, we got dignified. Okay. So some translations have above reproach, but if you go down a little bit, where are you getting above reproach?
From the
elders. Okay, so the elders are called to be above reproach, but there is a near synonym to how the deacons are called to behave and be.
Blameless.
Ah, there you go. Blameless. It's a near synonym to the above reproach that elders are called to display. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that Titus uses that's translated above reproach in Titus chapter 1 in the ESV. So you can translate it that way. The attempt here is to distinguish the words that are utilized in verse 2 of chapter 3 and then in verse 10 of chapter 3. But blameless, that's another positive character trait. What else?
Clear conscience.
Okay. So where do we get that from? Okay. Clear conscience.
Sober-minded.
Sober-minded. Okay.
Dignified.
So where do we see sober-minded at? Okay, so we go down. Verse 11, sober-minded.
Faithful.
Faithful. Now, hold on. Who are we talking about? Wives, right? So I'll underline them, but let's remember who's being described here in verse 11. Because, and I do want to point this out kind of...
Likewise.
It does say likewise. So there is a qualification, right? And there's a qualification for these women who are in the closest relationships to these deacons. And we'll have to talk about whether it's women or wives, what's the best translation there. But nonetheless, I'm going to stick with the ESV's translation and the CSV's translation there, that I think wives is the best translation considering the context of verse 2 and then right after in verse 12. But nonetheless, if these are character traits for a deacon's wife, these are things that must be considered when you're considering the deacon. Okay? So if we want to go ahead and stick with verse 11, there's another positive there. Dignified. Okay. So now let's go back up. Verse 8. Okay. Back to verse 8. Okay. So those are, let's look at the negatives now, at least in verse 8. Not double-tongued. No, not yet, but we'll just go verse by verse, and then we'll come back and look at it, because we're jumping around. Let's see if we can kind of move us in a straight line. Not double-tongued.
Not addicted.
Yep, there we go. Not addicted to much wine. Okay.
Not greedy
for dishonest gain. Okay, now let's look at verse 9. They must do what? Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We'll come back and ask, what does that even mean, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It says not greedy for dishonest gain.
Mm-hmm.
What happens if they're spending all of their time working and getting honest gain?
Yeah, so here's the thing. The ESV tries to interpret that phrase from the Greek by saying not greedy for dishonest gain, but the text itself literally just means not greedy for money. To not have a greed about them. So that's an interpretive move on the translation committee for the ESV. At the basic core, it's just not to be greedy. Okay.
So not for money.
Not to be greedy, just generally speaking, not to be greedy. As Paul will go on in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to kind of look at what greed in this age does and how we're called to avoid such things. Okay. So what about verse 10? Okay, they need to be tested, right? Be tested first. If they prove themselves blameless, then they should serve as deacons. They should deacon as deacons, right? Okay, now let's look at verse 12. Deacons each be what? Monogamous, husband of one wife. Okay, managing their children and households well. All right, and then verse 13 tells us what the reward is for deacons who serve in this particular way. So let's go back and look at both the positive and the negative characteristics. So what does it mean for a deacon to be dignified? What does it mean for him to be worthy of respect? That's how the CSB translates that phrase.
Honest.
Their
position...
in a worldly way that's favorable.
Okay.
In a worldly way.
Okay. Favorable. Honest. I heard honest as a descriptor.
Humble.
Humble. Okay.
Serious.
Serious. Okay, good. There's a dignity, right, that is to be displayed in the lives of these deacons, a dignity that would then be manifested outwardly, that could be seen, right? And all of the different kind of ways that have already been described are ways that a dignified life is displayed. What does it look like to not be dignified? This is positively what the deacons should be doing. They should be dignified. What shouldn't? What would undignified look like? That would then thus disqualify a man. Okay, foolishness.
A know-it-all.
Okay, somebody who thinks they know everything, right?
Careless and cavalier.
Cavalier. That's a good word. Cavalier. There's a carelessness to the individual.
Does not deserve respect.
Okay. Doesn't actually act in such a way that is worthy of respect. Right? In all of these things, who should the deacon pursue to be like?
Christ.
There we go. All right. So we're going to be talking about in a little bit. Actually, Sam is going to be leading us through verses 14 through 16. But in verse 16, this is what Paul says, and this is chapter 3. He says, most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. So what is the mystery of godliness? It centers in on a person, and that person is Jesus, his person and his work. So if we're going to ask, what does it look like to be worthy of respect? It's to emulate the character of Christ, right? To be dignified in that way. Okay, so that's at least one positive characteristic of the deacon. What are these next three negative characteristics? What they're not supposed to do? What's the first one? Not what? Not double-tongued. Okay, the CSB translates that, not hypocritical. It literally means two-tongued. Be of two tongues. What is that getting at?
Say one thing and act another.
Okay. It's to speak one way and to act contrary to what you have just said. So if we were to say, if that's what double-tongued means, what is the opposite of being double-tongued? It's to be what? Single-tongued. Okay. What we say is what we do. Right? Our walk matches our talk. Right? Yeah, go ahead.
It also means within different contexts, you got the same guy.
Sure. It's good. Okay.
Not different here versus over there.
Okay. 100%. Flesh that out a little bit more. So what you're telling me is I can't behave one particular way here and then go home and behave completely contrary to the way I've been behaving here. Is that what you're saying?
Or go to a work situation.
Okay.
And behave differently there than I would here.
Oh, so it actually extends beyond just my home and the church. It actually extends to my workplace as well.
To your Super Bowl parties.
Ah, very good. Now you're starting to poke at a nerve, David. Like, no, I think that's exactly right. You know, now here it has specifically to do with the way that one speaks and the way that one acts, right? To not be unfaithful in one's speech, but it also extends to conduct, right? To not do one thing and say another, to not be hypocritical in that way. And beyond just this setting here, it's into every setting that we walk into. And this is what we're talking about. This is the way that deacons are to behave. And again, is that something we could look at and say all Christians should pursue?
Yes.
Not to be hypocritical, right? Deacons should exemplify that so that the local church has a man to look to say, that is what this looks like. And I can begin to put that in practice and I can pursue that kind of behavior.
Not to be a Sunday Christian.
Yeah, not to be a Sunday Christian. Not to come to worship on Sunday and then behave completely contrary to everything that you say come Monday. It's to be a consistent individual in walk and in talk and in every context of one's life.
Stated positively, it could be integrity.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, good. A man of integrity, right? There isn't a breach in his character and in his thought or belief. And we should all pursue that, right? To be Christians of integrity. In our home, we have a saying, Mises are truth tellers. And we let our yes be yes and our no be no. If it's yes, then it's yes. And if it's no, then it's no. But we are people of our word. What we say is what we do, and what we do should match what we say. So nieces are truth tellers. We will never be dishonest in anything. Small example of what it means to kind of pursue a life that is consistent both in what you think, speak, and believe, and how you act in this world. And it extends beyond the walls of this building, and it extends beyond the walls of your home. It extends to every sphere in which you operate in. Okay, so that's not double-tongued. That's what the deacon is not to be. What else is the deacon not to be?
Not greedy.
Okay, not greedy for dishonest gain. Let's come to that one here in just a second. What's the one in between?
Not addicted
to much wine. That's how the ESV translates it, but it means literally not given over to much wine. Okay, not to be given over to drunkenness is what is being emphasized here. Why is that the case?
You're relying on the wine instead of relying on him, but you're indulging.
It would keep them from being clear-minded.
Yeah. Okay. So I think the point that Gina is getting at that you're trying to emphasize is oftentimes people run to these kinds of comforts, as it were, sinfully, trying to get from them what they really should be getting from the Lord, right? And I think that that's true. I also think that what Paula had said is also equally true. To be indulging in wine, to become drunk, is to be unself-controlled. It does not permit oneself to be self-controlled. You lose all sense of yourself when you are inebriated. And insofar as that is the case, that's sinful for all of us, right? Any form of intoxication, whether it be off of wine or any other substance, is sinful because we have lost our ability to think sober-mindedly and to act with self-control.
And Nate, it's a false excuse, too.
Mm-hmm.
People who drink know what drinking does.
Mm-hmm.
So if you decide, I'm going to keep drinking so that I can talk this way or act this way, and later say, well, I was drunk.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't. Well, okay, but you chose to get drunk.
Right.
So you gave yourself that option.
Yeah.
It's to set yourself up to sin.
Sure. Basically. Yeah, and in that case, sin is compounded sin, right? It doesn't absolve you from the responsibility. If somebody chooses to get drunk and then go drive and is in a car accident and kills someone else, they're not absolved from the actual taking of that life, right? They're not absolved from that kind of murder. We call that what? We got legal individuals in the room.
Manslaughter.
Manslaughter, right? Vehicular manslaughter. It doesn't absolve you from what just happened. As a matter of fact, it compounds the issue. Right? Because you shouldn't have been drunk in the first place.
And even if you don't hit somebody with your car, it doesn't absolve you from raging against your friend.
Sure. Right.
Or being bawdy and therefore
right.
not dignified.
Anything that comes afterwards
yeah.
is not absolved just because you determined to get drunk. Right. So this is what the deacon is called, not to be given over to much wine. And again, that is something that we are all called not to do. Right? None of us are given the excuse, just because we don't fill the office of elder or deacon, that we can then, therefore, go get drunk. Like, well, I'm not an elder and I'm not a deacon, so therefore I can go and get sloshed on Saturday and then come back to church on Sunday. We're not called to that behavior. We're all called to self-control and temperance in all things. And that includes the way that we handle alcohol or any other substance that has the potentiality to inebriate us. Okay, so not addicted to much wine. What's the next one?
Not greedy,
right? The ESV, again, that interpretive move is not greedy for dishonest gain, but really the emphasis is just on not being greedy. What does it look like to have greed in one's life?
You're going to keep your neighbor's coat.
Okay, there we go. We talked about that this morning, right?
Satisfied with what you've got.
Okay, you're not satisfied with what you have.
Self-absorbed.
What else? Okay, well, I think that definitely greed is that outward manifestation of an inward idolatrous heart, right? For sure. Yeah, Myron.
The person is greedy as a deacon. The risk is they will not serve the body. They will take advantage of the body.
Good. Okay. So one quick second, Mark. So as the deacon is called to serve, and we'll look at this in verse 8 before we move on to verse 9, because in each one of these ways, these aren't going to be the only characteristics, right, that deacons should be called to, but these are going to be specific because of the individual serving in the office that they are. So as it relates to greedy or taking advantage of others, if you are called to be engaged in mercy ministry in the life of the local church and all you're doing is fleecing the flock that you're called to serve, right, you're going to be at the forefront of that mercy ministry, and you may very well, if you're greedy in that way, utilizing those you're called to serve for your own gain. Right? Yeah, Myron.
People that are working with the vulnerable, typically.
Mm-hmm.
And so now you come in a position of authority in the church, they're vulnerable, and it's very easy to use that your power and their vulnerability to abuse the person that they're no longer believing.
Right, exactly.
You're Mark, you're emulating instead of Christ.
Yeah.
Which apostle are you emulating instead of Christ, or disciple, rather?
Yeah.
The one who kissed Mark.
Right, the one, yeah, there you go. No, the one who held the money bags, right? Go ahead, Mark.
I just think there's a more insidious point to greed in that not only do I want it, but I don't want you to have it.
Okay, good. Yeah, there is a sense in which I want what you have and I don't want you to have what you have, right? Okay. I don't think it'd be good for us to move on, and I don't think Tony would let me not hear it tomorrow if I didn't at least say, what is the antidote for a greedy heart?
Generous.
A thankful heart.
A thankful heart. A thankful heart for all that we have in Christ. And a contented heart. A contented heart that rests in Christ with thanksgiving. Right? Anything you want to add to that?
No. Emphasis.
So when we see that, this is again the negative characteristic for the deacon. So therefore, deacons should be thankful in their hearts, grateful for what the Lord has given them, grateful for the opportunity that they have to serve the body of Christ as an overflow of their own service. Yeah.
Don't you have to question, though, whether they even know Christ?
Well, if they display a double tongue, if they're addicted to much wine, if they're greedy for dishonest gain, if they're undignified, if they're not holding the mystery of the faith, then yes, I would say, hey, everything that you're doing is totally contrary to what you say you believe, right? And in that way, they're not walking in integrity. Okay, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So what is the mystery of the faith? Okay, the mystery of the faith.
Colossians,
it's the gospel. In when Paul uses the word mystery, what is he emphasizing? Something hidden, but now has been revealed. Something that was present in the Old Testament in a hidden or veiled way that has now come to fruition and been displayed. And that is salvation in Christ, as Paul will say in Ephesians and Colossians, for both Jew and Gentile. And in this one body, the mystery of salvation is manifested amongst the spiritual, in the spiritual places, glorifying God for his work of salvation. So basically, if we wanted to summarize it, deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith, which is the gospel, which is Christ himself, and Christ reconciling a people in himself, right? A disparate people in himself. But then what does it mean, if that's what they're to hold, the truths of the faith that were once hidden but now revealed, it says, with a clear conscience. How do those go together?
Not false
teaching. Okay, and not believing false teaching. I mean, that would be holding the mystery of the faith positively and rejecting false teaching that we see in 1 Timothy.
Well, I would say you'd have to accept that with the salvation in Christ.
Okay. Yeah, so that's what holding it means. It's receiving it, holding firm to it.
Is it holding things, whether it's beliefs or practices, that are contrary to the mystery that are then going to put your conscience into attention?
It could. So holding the mystery of the faith and then other things that might put your conscience in tension there. Okay. It also, I think one of the things that Paul is emphasizing here in verse 9 is that the mystery of the faith that they hold firm is lived out clearly without disparate truths. So the way that they live is consistent with the mystery of the faith that they hold such that their conscience is clear. Right? They're not going back to being hypocritical. Right? They're holding that faith, both the content with a clear conscience. They're not saying they believe something, but really they don't believe it, right? But they're also saying this is what we believe and this is the way that we act, and it is in accordance with the truth that we hold.
Would it have anything to do also with not like knowing that you don't know everything? Like you're never going to fully grasp.
Well, I think that's an aspect, but again, that's how we insert our definition of mystery into the word, whereas Paul's definition is something that was once hidden is now revealed and will be ultimately revealed when Christ returns. So there is that aspect, but that's less of something where we would tend to insert our definition of mystery and less of what Paul means when he uses the word. Carl?
In 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, the aim of our charge is love.
Mm-hmm.
That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Mm-hmm.
But he's hopping back to that, how we do it. We would have love.
Sure.
And we do that through having a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith.
Good.
Kind of repeating some of the words that he's using.
Mm-hmm. And you'll see that. You'll see that Paul is not, these aren't something that are just unique only to the deacons. It's something that, again, he will come up, or we will see either before or we'll see even afterwards. Betsy, you were going to say something.
Well, I'm totally wrong, but it Paul talks about a lot about it, the mystery of the faith, and I still don't understand everything, but it's learning. In the Old Testament, God was a mystery to a lot of people, but through Christ, we can understand more about what we're supposed to do and the understanding of what Christ revealed about God through his death, and then we're able to understand it more in that mystery, which we totally maybe will never understand until we step in glory. But you are to continue studying and studying to understand. So maybe I'm totally wrong in understanding what he's meaning.
No, I think that there's the connection there, because what you're talking about is the truths that were revealed in the Old Testament were hidden, but then revealed and made plain, as it were, in Christ.
Christ, yeah.
Right?
But Paul talks repeatedly about the mystery of Christ.
That's right.
So it's something we need to pursue and understand
as much
as we're able to understand here before we step in glory.
Right. And I would say that the reason that Paul emphasizes that mystery has been made known in Christ, for us it means that we cannot pursue a right understanding of the Old Testament apart from how it's fulfilled in Christ.
Christ, yes.
Okay, so it's all... I'm going to throw out a word that may... I'll even write it down. How's that? Our reading of the Old Testament, because the New Testament leads us in this direction, should be... Ooh, hold on. Where's my back button? There we go. Should be Christocentric. Yeah, somebody said centric. Seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, all of the law and all of the prophets and all of the writings. That's to see... There we go. Every once in a while, I just want you to see my beautiful family. All right, so moving on to verse 10 real quick. Let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So there's going to be a time of testing, right? For anyone about ready to enter into the office of deacon, that is what Paul is telling Timothy. There should be a period of testing them to ensure that everything that we've just read about them is actually legit, right? Like, how much can you really know about a man who's potentially going to be entering into the office of deacon from one particular sitting with him? Now, you can know quite a bit, but are you going to be able to see things like, is he genuinely dignified? Is he genuinely a man who's not hypocritical? Is he, maybe the place where you go doesn't even serve alcohol, so how are you going to know if he's addicted to much wine? Right? I mean, these are the types of things. There has to be a period of time that this man is tested. And then only after that period of testing and proving himself blameless, which doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean these are characteristics that do describe this man, that he actually proves himself blameless in that way. Then what is he supposed to do? Then, let them serve as deacons. Let them deacon as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So again, this is entering into the office that's going to be engaged in mercy ministry. Yes, Scott?
Whose responsibility is the testing?
Yes.
So who is called to primarily oversee the local congregation? The elders? The elders should be leading out in that process of testing the deacons, but that does not absolve any Christian in that congregation from also meeting with and trying to discern the actual characteristics of that man. And, hold on one second, David. And not only that, but if you know something that the team of elders do not know, then it's your responsibility to let them know so that the elders can be leading out and assessing the validity of those claims. So one of the things that I think we tend to do is we absolve the local congregation from any responsibility of discerning the character of any of the leaders in the local congregation, thinking that it's only other people who should be discerning their lifestyle. We all should be about the business of knowing one another in such a way that we can discern one another's character. Are we living lives consistently with what we say we believe and what we're called to display? Hold on one second, Betsy. Yep.
For you or any learned person in the room, what do you think that testing looked like then? And then for you, what does it look like here?
Sure. Well, then it was they are engaged in the lives of these individuals, and they know them well enough to be able to discern these qualifications. Well, I don't think it was necessarily an interview per se, although that very well could be the thought behind testing, right? But nonetheless, it is at minimum an engagement in their lives in such a way that these characteristics are shown to be consistently displayed.
I get the impression that that churches or bodies, they didn't just meet one day a week for a couple of hours. They were kind of hanging out a lot.
Sure.
So they really were seeing each other.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. Yeah, I think that it's in the Western church that we tend to see a lot of that, like this isolation. Yeah. Still in many parts of the world, the church gathers together on the Lord's Day, and then guess what? They actually enjoy spending time together outside of Sundays. Who would have thought that that would be a characteristic of the local church, that they enjoy spending time together outside of the Lord's Day gatherings?
So do you have training sessions now?
Yeah, and so here we spend a significant amount of time getting to know these men who could potentially be diaconal candidates. So we spend time getting to know them. These aren't men who we haven't known for a while. There are specific time periods that have to be met in order for a man to even be considered into diaconal ministry. We're talking about deacons here in particular. And not only that, but these are men who are known well by other individuals. And then afterwards, there is a period of specific testing where they walk through specific questions pertaining to the faith and specific questions pertaining to these characteristics, right? And then only after that testing has been done, are they brought before the congregation, and the congregation is notified, hey, these are men that we're considering for diaconal ministry, and if you know something about these men, please let us know so that we can do the due diligence to ensure either the validity of that accusation or the incredibility of that accusation. But nonetheless, we want to take those seriously. That's kind of how it is. And to your question, Ruth, the way that we go about training deacons is, one, they meet with Tony for how many times do they meet with you?
About six times, but they have to fill out the doctrinal questionnaire. They have to be men who are already giving evidence of serving people right now, not just, well, if they become a deacon, they'll serve,
right.
Just like with elders. An elder has to be someone who's already involved in shepherding and teaching in some capacity.
Mm-hmm. Good.
And I ask them a lot of very, 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 very personal
questions. Very specific, very personal. And so in all of these things, whether we look at verses 1 through 7 and the office of elder or verses 8 through 13 and the office of deacon, this is something that we pursue with diligence here at LifePoint. We don't just take it flippantly. As a matter of fact, like for elders in verses 1 through 7, I meet monthly with a group of men for the purposes of training them in the future, however long that might be, to pursue in the future the role of shepherding. And that can go on for years. So meeting with them on a regular basis, once a month, and then meeting outside of that to actually ask them specific questions dealing with the characteristics that we see in verses 1 through 7, that can be a years-long process for guys who've probably already been at LifePoint for some time already. So this is something that we take seriously. We're very diligent to do. So hold on one second. Let's see if we can get through verses 12 and 13, and then I don't mean to cut off questions, but I do want to going to get through these real quick. Let deacons each be, this is verse 12, the husband of one wife, so that's the same qualification that elders are called to be faithful to their spouse, mind, body, right, affections. Doesn't mean that a deacon has to be married, but it does mean if the deacon is married, then he should be committed to his wife, a faithful man, a one-woman man. And he must manage his children and his own household well, very similar to what the elder is called to do. One thing, I'm not sure if Forrest mentioned it, I don't remember as I listened to his teaching last week, but I did want to point this out because I think it's really, really important. Because just as the deacon is called to manage his own household well, so to the elder, in verse 5, it says, for if someone, so he's talking about the elder in verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church. And that word for caring for God's church is only used two other times in the New Testament, and they're both in Luke chapter 10. And so if you're part of the future shepherds, you can't answer this question. So I'm going to rule you guys out. What happens in Luke chapter 10? See how well we know our Bibles. The parable of the good Samaritan. The parable of the good Samaritan is in Luke chapter 10. Go and read that parable this afternoon and see how that Samaritan cared for the man coming down from Jerusalem. That's the same word that is used here in verse 5 for caring for God's church. And in a similar way, the deacons will be caring as well, serving as in a similar capacity. Okay. So then, I'm not going to spend too much time on those qualifications because Forrest addressed them last week. Okay. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, those who deacon well, they gain a good standing for themselves. Okay, so I'm going to do a few things here. They a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's one big phrase there. So they good standing, great confidence for themselves in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So I want to ask two things. What is the good standing and what is the great confidence? Maybe great boldness. Boldness is another way to translate that word behind there. And it's in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the sphere in which all of this takes place, in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Well, I would say I know I'm a Christian and the Lord has saved me.
Okay, so there is a confidence that is bolstered by fulfilling the call that that the Lord has placed on one's life and doing that well, living consistently that way. Okay. What else? Okay. I mean, I think that may be some of what Paul is getting at here, that good standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
All the characteristics that he's just outlined above.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, living consistently with those characteristics. Sam?
Tell God how I'm thinking about it. Is the faith more of a subject of your faith or the faith in the technical?
The faith. This is the sphere in which this is taking place, the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Not necessarily your faith only subjectively, although it has been made theirs through faith, right? But it is the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As they serve well, what's going on as far as their standing amongst the church and the outside watching community as they're serving well? There's a growing respect. There's a growing standing that they have, right? It in a sense, causes them to stand well into the work that they're already doing, which then bakes into the great confidence or boldness that they can continue to move forward in. Okay, so it's a standing both inside the church and by those who are looking outside as they're serving well, a respect that comes with it as they continue to serve well, and then a boldness to continue to move forward in their service. That's for those who serve well as deacons. Well, now you can ask the opposite question. What happens to those who don't serve well as deacons? Well, they don't have a good standing. They're not trusted in the local church to serve in mercy ministry for the local church. And not only that, but they don't have boldness to serve because they're not even doing that well. Right? So these are for those who are serving well as deacons.
Nehemiah, Greek online concordance says, refers to it as outspokenness, frankness, and bluntness.
Okay.
As well.
For which particular word? Parousia?
Calmness. Oh, hang on a second.
Yeah, which could be boldness.
Yeah. Parisian.
Mm-hmm.
All outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, publicity, assurance. Yeah. But it gives you that sense of, I have the right to speak on behalf of this faith.
Sure.
And maybe to do so with confidence and directly, you know, which might come in the form of correcting someone who's not acting with integrity, for instance, or who's misrepresenting it if they're a Gnostic, that sort of a thing.
Sure. Very good. Okay, well, let's come back to verse 11. And so I want to offer up four different ways that this verse has been understood, and I will point out where I think the best argument lies. I say this only because if you read individuals who are writing on the office of deacon, you will inevitably come up with other interpretations. And it's good for us to know that good Bible-believing scholars, conservative Christians, disagree on this particular verse. So this is an intramural discussion. This isn't a liberals versus conservatives discussion. Okay? So who are the wives? That word could literally just be translated women. Anybody have a translation that just translates it? Women likewise. Okay. Which translation were you using, David?
The NASB. Okay. 95.
David. Okay. Yeah. So the NASB, a very literal translation, just translates gunaikos as women. That's what the word itself is, gunaikos. It just means women, or in context, could be wives. All right? So here are four different interpretations that come from verse 11 of who are these wives. Okay? Interpretation number one. What Paul is doing is he's just describing now female deacons. And he's going to be talking about the characteristics for female deacons. That's number one. I'll write them up here. And I'm going to write them in such a way that you can kind of see there's some similarity. Option number two, he's talking about deaconesses who aren't fulfilling or operating in the office of deacon, but nonetheless are operating in a distinct office from deacon. Okay, so now you have three offices of the local church. Elder, deacon, deaconess. All right?
Like unordained deaconesses?
Yeah, you could call them unordained deaconesses. Although those who argue for this position would say whether or not they're ordained or unordained is unimportant because it's still an office in and of itself. So whether you ordain them or not, it's still describing a distinct office.
Sure.
Okay. Then there's a third option, and I'm going to write deaconesses again. And you're like, why are you doing that? Just because I like to be cantankerous. No, I'm just kidding. Because depending on how one defines deaconesses, they could just be assistants to the deacons. Okay. Females who assist the deacons in diaconal ministry. Do you see how that's different than just a separate office of deaconess? Not the same as a deacon. You got deaconess, but a woman who is coming alongside, serving, assisting the deacons. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Like a deacon team.
Yeah, like so your whole...
30 people usually hang out with them and get work done.
Right, the office itself is filled by deacons, and then those who assist the work of the deacons are both men and women. The women who are assisting the deacons sometimes, in certain contexts, have that title deaconess.
So what's the difference between 2 and 3? I'm not counting.
So 2 is actually seeing it as a distinct office, rather than just an assistant to the deacons.
You should write deacon.
What's the difference between not a female deacon?
The difference is that the female deacons are not viewed, it's not as though there's a third office being offered. It's just two offices, elder and deacon, and the deacon, the diaconal office, is male and female. Scott?
I've tried to explain this as deacon with a capital D and deaconess when it's not the office as of the lowercase.
Sure.
So that seems to make sense to some people.
Okay. If that makes sense.
You've got Phoebe being described as a deaconess at one point.
Phoebe's described as a servant of the church in Sancrea. I think that if we look at Romans chapter 16, verse 1, that could, some would argue that she is being described as a deaconess. Others are just, they read that as she is a servant of the church in Sancrea, as she serves that church in bringing the letter of the Romans to the Romans. So that there's differences of opinion on Phoebe in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Okay? The fourth option is wives of deacons. Okay? And as you can see, at least from the translations before us, wives of deacons is the way that the Christian Standard Bible goes, the way that the English Standard Version goes. That's where I just did, showing my cards, that's where I land. I think that Paul is describing wives of deacons. Here's why. So we go back, and I say this with the understanding that other conservative, Bible-believing Christians see here either female deacons or deaconesses to some degree. Okay? But I think what Paul is doing is he's talking about the characteristics necessary for diaconal work, for the team of deacons, right? And he just said in verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove blameless. So these appear to be these characteristics that are meant to be displayed in the life of a deacon. And then in verses 11 and 12, he's going to go into talking about the familial qualifications of the deacon. So he says, women likewise, the wives of the deacons likewise, must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It would be odd for Paul to then immediately return back to qualifications for deacons in verse 12, although not heard of for Paul. But it would be odd if he then returns back to talk about deacons and them being each the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Another reason, in all of the offices or servants of the church, Paul will go on to talk about their marital faithfulness, right? What he does not do, if these are female deacons, is describe anything concerning their marital faithfulness. He'll say this about widows who are truly widows. They were one man women, right? But he doesn't say that here about these wives of the deacons, okay? And not only that, but it does seem to be somewhat inconsistent with what Paul has already said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about how the ordering of the church should be structured. But I say all of those things with the understanding that men that I greatly respect, differ on this particular position. Okay, and just in all transparency, that this argument isn't even one that is unanimously agreed upon amongst the team of elders here at LifePoint. So I say that with some hesitation, but at the same time wanting to make clear what I think 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 is getting at. All right? Okay. If you have some questions, and I'm sure you might, stick around afterwards. Go ahead, Tom.
Just to help your case out here. So in Acts chapter 6, if there was ever a time that the Lord was going to have women in his office, this whole situation was centered around helping the widows. So it would be kind of odd that God chose seven men there in a situation only dealing with women. Also, throughout church history until very, very recently, though there was deaconesses at times, it was never the office of deacon. It wasn't like the first option there was male and female deacon. So it's a totally different thing. Now, on a positive note, any group of elders that didn't have women helping them shepherd women in the church, they would be fools.
Sure.
Same thing with deacons. Any group of deacons that didn't use women in the church wisely to serve to help women, they would be foolish. But Scripture does not have three offices, and there's no reason to put those categories there, but women should be greatly used in the church by both elders and deacons.
Mm-hmm. Amen. There's no disagreement on that point amongst the team of elders. We are all in agreement there. So,
One quick thing with the deacons and deaconesses.
Mm-hmm.
One of the churches I used to attend, they had elders, deacons, and deaconesses.
Mm-hmm.
The deaconesses always help because they had communion each week.
Mm-hmm.
The deaconesses would come in and set up all the communion stuff.
Sure.
So that would be set for the deacons.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's where that serving comes in.
Well, I think that, yeah, so as it relates to Tony's point, there should be service, both men and women, in the local church, and there should be a partnering together with the team of deacons in that office of both men and women serving in the life of the local church. But the office itself and the officers in that office are qualified men, as Paul lays out these qualifications here in verses 8 through 13. That is, at least, I share Tony's opinion, and I think Tony shares my opinion as we have talked about this. I will say this much, and I know I'm running late. I have changed my mind on this, though, that this is not the position that I would have articulated even 5 years ago. So we all grow in different ways, and this is one where I feel like I have grown more positively than negatively, okay? So I lay that out there just to emphasize that while other good, solid, conservative, Bible-believing Christians might disagree on this one, this is where we as a local church have landed. So that is our understanding, at least as a team of elders, consensus-wise, that's where we are. Okay? So, yeah.
Do you think that this particular naming has been influenced a lot through a number of years, the equality thing between men and women?
Well, I think that what we've ended up seeing is that with the rise of more modern forms of egalitarianism or feminism or this way of just kind of destroying any distinction between men and women, when that is kind of undergirded, this kind of thing becomes more on the forefront. Saying something like, if men can serve as deacons, then women can serve as deacons as well, regardless of what Paul has to say in his letters or what God has to say in his word consistently through and through. So yes, it is something that is a product of our time. Although this particular issue, I would want to be careful not to say that those brothers in Christ who are arguing for an opposite position are succumbing to that push, if that makes sense. Saw somebody point over here. Okay. If you have any other questions.
Didn't it come down to, it's what the word is in the verse. Is
sure.
It women or is it wives?
Well, no, it's...
The Greek word, sure. Half the time is used in the New Testament as wives,
mm-hmm.
Half time, well, five, or, there's like 11 times.
Well, gunaikos is used way more frequently than just 5 or 11 times. Diakonos might be different, but gunaikos is just a word that can just mean generally women, or it can mean wives, and it can mean so depending on the context.
Right.
Right.
And so that's where the confusion comes, is
sure.
In the context where it's used,
right.
Are they talking wives? I was always led to this. In this text, it's clearly talking about the wives.
Sure. And here's one, just another argument in favor of that. The most kind of close proximity to the word itself is back up in verse 2. The husband of one, gunaikos. It's the word woman, right? But there the context, it kind of pushes us, forces us into understanding it as wife, right? So the first use that Paul uses in the office has to do with wife. So too, I would argue here in verse 11, because then in verse 12, the deacon must be the husband of one gunaikos, one wife. So context leads us to see that the word itself is consistently wife in this particular context.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's the deacons. If I could summarize it this way, our team of deacons serve in mercy ministry, right? And they serve in mercy ministry for the good of the local church, good for those who are called to, they're called to serve in mercy ministry for those who need to be served in the life of the local church. And those of us who aren't serving in that office should look to our team of deacons as exemplary models for how we too can serve and engage in ministry in the life of the local church. Even if we're not in that office, we can learn from them what it looks like to serve well. Okay? Just as in verses 1 through 7, we can learn what it looks like to follow after Christ and teach in appropriate context from those who are called to serve in the office of the Lord. Okay? All right. Well, that's the two offices, elder and deacon. Next week, Sam's going to wrap us up in verses 14 through 16. So let's pray. If you have any other questions or you want to talk a little bit more, I'll be up front here to chat. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how your word guides us and shapes us and constrains us. God, thank you for the way that you have structured your church to function. I pray, God, that you would continue to strengthen us by your word as we appreciate the two offices that you have given, you've ordained for your church to have and to be properly ordered, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we do pray, God, that you would indeed be forming and fashioning and even encouraging men of our local congregation to desire to serve in these ways and to pursue the characteristics and Holy Spirit dependence and by your grace so that they might serve well in these ways. And God, I pray that we would be in prayerful pursuit of you as you continue to work in this way in our local church. So God, help us to both enjoy the structure that you have given for us of the church in your word and help us to be prayerful for those who are serving in these offices. And God, in all of these things, I pray that both elders and deacons would be devoted unto you and serving your church well so that Christ might be magnified and your people might be served and encouraged and shepherded well. So in all of these things, God, would you receive the glory and would your people receive the good that flows from your grace. In Jesus' name.